Man, the title of my sermon this morning is Over Much Sorrow. Over Much Sorrow. Now, of course, being sorry for your sins is good, right? When you do something bad, you should feel bad about it. You should be sorry that you did those things. You should be upset that you've done that. But you don't want to be swallowed up with what the Bible calls over much sorrow, which in our modern vernacular, we would say too much sorrow, right? You don't want to go overboard and beat yourself up too much. Now, here's what the Bible says in Psalms. You don't have to turn there. We're going to look at 2 Corinthians in a moment. But Psalm 38:18 says, "For I will declare my iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin," right? So we should obviously confess those things, be sorry, feel bad about it. Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But what we don't want to do is just give up on living the Christian life just because we got into sin or because we fell off the wagon of some addiction that we've been battling. We've been clean, sober, or abstained from a certain sin, and then we fall back into it, to just give up and just say, you know what? I'm a loser. I'm a failure. I can never succeed, and just be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow to the point where we despair. And look, if you feel bad about committing a small sin, don't let that lead you to just say, ah, what's the use? And then just go commit an even bigger sin, right? You need to just confess and forsake those things while they're small and get back on track and not let these things just escalate and get out of control. Now, here's the thing. We obviously need to recognize and confess sin in our lives. That's the only way we're going to be able to move on. You know, if we refuse to confess it, if we refuse to repent, refuse to forsake it, then we can't really move forward. But once we do recognize it, once we are sorry, once we do want to move on, then we need to be able to move on and not just get swallowed up in despair. So point number one, and you're there in 2 Corinthians 2, point number one is we must forgive other people and give them a chance to do better. Right? We have to let people live things down. Look what the Bible says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many." Look, obviously when people do wrong, they need to be corrected. Sometimes they need to be punished. But once the punishment's over, it's time for the mercy to kick in, right? It's time for grace. It's time for restoration. It's time to let them move on and live it down and be a better person going forward. And so it says, "Sufficient," which means enough, "to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him," right? Strengthen him, encourage him, give him some positive feedback about going forward and doing the right thing. Not even just like, well, we're going to forgive and forget about it. No, no, comfort him, right? Help him out. Help him move forward and be better. "Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." He's saying, look, if you don't do this, it's possible for people to just give in, quit, despair, etc. Now look, the guy in question here had committed a pretty grievous sin. He had committed fornication, and not even just run-of-the-mill fornication. I mean, this guy had committed fornication with his father's wife. You know, so this is extreme. This is gross. It's a massive sin. And yet, when the guy's been punished, when the guy's repentant, when the guy's sorry, and it's over, he's saying, look, comfort him. Restore this guy. And you know what? You'll see people sometimes where they will commit grievous sins, and they're truly repentant. They're truly taking all the steps to try to make things right. And people just will not let it go. They will not forgive this guy because he did this thing 6 months ago or a year ago or a year and a half ago. You've got to let people live things down. Now, again, if they're unrepentant, that's a different story. If they're digging in and whatever. But I'm saying people who are actually sorry, they're actually trying to make things right, we've got to forgive and let people do better. The Bible says in verse number 8, "Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end, Also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, for I gave I it in the person of Christ. And then pay special attention to verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. He's saying, look, we know how Satan operates. We're not ignorant of his devices. And Satan will use this in our lives, this overmuch sorrow, this, you know, depressed state after sinning, to get us to just continue down that path and just think, well, I guess this is just who I am. I'm just a loser. I'm just a sinful person. I'm just a failure. You know, there's just nothing better for me to do than to just continue down this dark path. And, you know, Satan knows that and he wants to get an advantage. And so one of the ways that we can help other people to get better, to do better, is to give them a chance to do better, to forgive them, to comfort them, to strengthen them. And let me put it this way, to have a positive attitude about the fact that they can improve. Not just have an attitude, this is how you always are, you're gonna go back and just keep doing it, you're gonna keep doing the same sin over and over again, right? That attitude doesn't help the person who's sorry and trying to do better, okay? Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter number 17. And while you're turning to Luke 17, I'm going to read for you from Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? You know, is that the limit where if somebody sins against me that eighth time, that's it, it's over? And he says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And for those of you who struggle with math, that's 490 times. Now, it's a good thing it's not only seven, because what about someone that you're married to? I mean, I guarantee you, your spouse is going to sin against you more than seven times, okay? And if you think about it, other people that you live with, brothers and sisters, parents, children, roommates, or whatever, I mean, look, seven times just isn't going to cut it, folks, right? We need to be willing to forgive again and again and again. And people screw up again and we forgive them again. They screw up again. We forgive them again. This is what the Bible teaches. Now, again, this is not just giving people a carte blanche to just live a stupid, wicked, sinful life and have no consequences, not to be rebuked, not to be called out, not to be corrected, not to be disciplined if necessary. But what it is a call to forgive people who mess up. And look, how many times have we sinned against the Lord? Only seven times, right? We're all human. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've got to be forgiving toward other people. Look at Luke 17, verse 3. This is an even more extreme. This is probably Jesus' most extreme statement on forgiveness in the Bible. And I think that Jesus is being very extreme here, almost to the point of absurdity, just to really drive in a point and let you know, like, you need to have a serious level of forgiveness for other people, because this is obviously a really extreme statement. It says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And again, it's just, he's using an extreme example here of somebody just wronging you seven times in the same day and seven times coming to you and saying, I'm sorry, let me get this right. He says, forgive him. Now look, I mean, if God is going to sit there and tell us that somebody can sin against you seven times in a single, and then you're mad about stuff that your husband did 3 months ago, 6 months ago, 9 months ago, that your wife did a week ago, 5 weeks ago, right? Hey, seven times in one day. He's not saying seven times total. Seven times a day, we should be willing to drop things, forgive things, let things go. It's a pretty extreme statement. And it's especially true on your spouse. Look, do not give up on your spouse. Do not give up on your wife. Oh, she's never going to change. Here's the thing, even if she's never going to change, well, then you need to just make peace with your situation that you just have a pain in the neck of a wife or a pain in the neck husband, and that's just your life. That's your cross to bear, because it's till death do us part. Even if your husband's never going to change, you know what? Sorry, you're stuck with him anyway. You got to just keep going and doing the best with the hand that you've been dealt and do what you can with what you got. But here's the thing. That's a dumb attitude anyway, though. Because guess what? People do change. People do fix things. People can improve and do better. I mean, look, even people who aren't even Christians, even people who aren't even saved, they're not even indwelled by the Holy Spirit, they're not even listening to the preaching of God's word. Do people quit bad habits every day? I mean, is somebody quitting smoking somewhere today? Is somebody getting off drugs somewhere today, right? Is somebody getting off of pornography today? Is somebody getting off of alcohol today? Is somebody out there, you know, deciding right now, I'm never going to cheat on my wife again, or I'm never going to cheat on my husband again? Or do you think that those kind of changes just don't exist? Or would you say that there are just millions of people in this world who will get rid of bad habits? Or people who've been obese their whole lives and then they're just like, I'm going on a diet, and they lose a bunch of weight. And has that ever happened before? Or has that just never happened before? It is possible to straighten yourself out. It is possible for other people to straighten themselves out. And through the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, hey, people can transcend their flesh and walk in the Spirit, put on the new man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be a better version of themselves. And so we don't want to have this attitude of just, well, I'm leaving because my husband's just going to keep doing this. You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Oh, my wife, you know, she's just always going to be a pain in the neck. You don't know what's going to change. First of all, even if that were true, stay with her. But you don't know what's going to change. You don't know what a day is going to bring forth. Give people a chance. And by the way, when you tell people that, when you say to people, you're never going to change, you're planting that idea in their mind. You're reinforcing that. It could become a self-fulfilling prophecy. You're always like this. You always do it. You always say you're going to change and then you don't. It's like, well, why would you want to plant that idea? Why don't you say, you know what? You're going to change? Great. Let's get through this together. We're a team, right? Husband and wife are a team that need to work through things together. Look, if my wife fails, that's me failing, right? If I fail, that's her failing because we're in the same boat, right? I mean, if one of us destroys the finances, we both, you know, are going to be getting hit up by the same bill collectors, right? If one of us goes into grievous sin, that's going to drag down the whole situation. It's going to ruin both of our lives. We're in this together. We got to help each other and elevate each other and not drag each other down and not just give up. So number one, we need to forgive other people and give them a chance to do better and let them live things down. You know, and we deal with this at church all the time. You know, there are people in the church that will commit grievous sins, and we have to deal with those people and you know, problem people. And you know, some people in the church are low maintenance, easy church members. They just come here for years and years and years, and they never give us any trouble, and they're only a blessing, and they're only helpful, and they're only positive, right? So we could just say, well, that's the only kind of people that we want in church, the easy, low maintenance, no trouble, no problems people. But here's the thing, honestly, we want more than that. You know, and like sometimes we might have some goofy people in our church, some weird people in our church, some problem people. But you know what? My motto is it's our job to make them normal. Right? This is a normal factory. Right? We take screwed up people, messed up people, and we want to turn them normal. Help them improve. Help them do better. Now, obviously, some people are unrepentant and they commit grievous sin and they're unrepentant and they get the boot. And look, 1 Corinthians 5 explicitly tells us you got to give people the boot if they're an unrepentant drunkard. You got to give people the boot if they're an unrepentant fornicator. You got to give people the boot if they're an unrepentant railer, okay? And so on and so forth. We're all for, and the Apostle Paul is for giving people the boot. But the difference is that in this passage, this guy got the boot and it woke him up and he got right and he's sorry and he's ready to fix things. Now it's time to bring him back. You know, and look, we threw a guy out for being just a super mega railer, and the guy's just railing every day and twice on Sunday and just super evil, super railing, and it's just super annoying. And here's the thing, you know, he got busted by his new pastor. And his pastor basically called me and said, like, hey, you know, can we meet with you so this guy can apologize to you and make things right? And I said no. But the reason that I said no is because that wasn't this guy of his own volition wanting to come make things right, actually sorry, actually wanting to fix things. This is him being coerced by his new pastor, right? The guy just never stops railing. He's been corrected, and people have tried to correct him a million times. It's just a new pastor giving him an ultimatum. You have to go say sorry, you know, in order to stay here. That's not a real apology. That's not real repentance. You know, also, if people have slandered me publicly and attacked me publicly, I will not accept a private apology from them. You know what I mean? If you're gonna slander me to thousands of people, tens of thousands of people, you're not going to come to me and apologize privately. You know, it's sort of like when they threw the Apostle Paul in prison, beaten and uncondemned, you know, and then they want to just quietly send him out the back door. He said, no, you're going to have those magistrates and judges and people who wrongfully put me here. They're going to come down here and they're going to apologize to me themselves. Then I'll leave town. You remember that story? The point is that, you know, obviously repentance needs to be real. If somebody's being forced or coerced, that's not necessarily real repentance, okay? If somebody wrongs you publicly and destroys your reputation publicly, then that person needs to publicly apologize. Why would I accept private apologies from people who've trashed me publicly, right? Because if you're not willing to make it right, then you're not really sorry, okay? But guess what? A lot of people really are sorry, and they really do want to make it right, and they come to you and actually want to do better, and we need to always forgive those people, not 99% of the time, 100% of the time. I will forgive anyone who is truly repentant, period. Even the exact person I'm talking about. If that guy actually showed that he was actually sorry and actually repentant, I would forgive anybody who is truly sorry and repentant and actually, you know, makes a convincing case of that, okay, and actually is willing to right the wrong. And we have to be that way. And some people have asked me, like, you know, hey, are you willing to forgive this person? Are you, look, I have to be willing to forgive anyone because Christ demands it. Christ commands. It's not forgiveness isn't optional. Forgiveness is mandatory as a Christian. It's required, okay, and that's what the Bible teaches. So if somebody comes to you and they're truly sorry, you know, you got to accept that apology and move on. Go, if you would, to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Now, obviously, if somebody burns you in a business dealing and they're super sorry and repentant and they make things right and you forgive that person, it doesn't mean you're necessarily going to go into business with them again. Right? Let's say your boyfriend or your girlfriend screws up and does something horrible and, you know, they're super repentant, super sorry. Of course, you're going to forgive them. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to, you know, keep dating that person and just ignore those red flags. But once you're married, that's for life. And so, yeah, you're going to keep going. It's all the way till the bitter end, for better, for worse, sickness and in health, richer, poorer, whatever. You know, you are going to love and cherish until death do you part. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. And so, you know, we might not necessarily trust people the same way, but we always must forgive them. And what does it mean to forgive someone? It means to not harbor any ill will toward that person, right? Don't have, you know, just no hard feelings, no ill will. And you know what it also means to forgive someone is you're not going to go around and talk about the bad thing that they've done to you. You know, if somebody does me wrong and then they're sorry, I'm not going to go around and say, hey, remember that time that this person did this bad thing to me? It's like, well, no, if I've forgiven it, then we need to forgive and forget. And that means not keep bringing it up and talking about it. It means you drop it, you move on, you let people live it down. Forgiveness is mandatory. We got to forgive other people. But number two, you're there in Psalm 103. Point number two is this. We need to realize that God will forgive us and let us live things down, right? So we need to forgive other people, number one. Number two, we need to realize that God will forgive us and let us live things down. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And you know what? That tells me we should be the same way. And people outside the church, they think that I'm unforgiving, unmerciful, and vindictive because they just get a caricature of my preaching clips, of just the most radical clips being exaggerated and whatever online. People who have to actually go to church here, people who actually attend here, typically tend to criticize me for being too gracious and too merciful with people. And just and I tend to irritate people by always wanting to give like too many chances and always giving people the benefit of the doubt and defending people. That's the perspective of the people who actually go to church here. Okay? And what's funny is, you know, a lot of times it's other people in the church that sometimes have to wake me up a little bit and say, Pastor Anderson, and I'm just like, hey, let's give another chance. And they're just like, Pastor Anderson, we're past that. This is too many chances. You know what I mean? Like, I have to have Brother Segura or other people sometimes tell me, hey, you know, no, it's time to bring the hammer down, Pastor Anderson, you know, because I tend to just want to be, you know, giving people a break, almost to a fault, okay? Obviously, we got to balance these things. Obviously, there's got to be justice. There's got to be punishment. There's got to be consequences. But at the same time, we do want to be slow to anger. You know, we all want to be patient. And Brother Segura is very patient as well. And so, you know, we want to be patient. We want to be merciful, want to be gracious, want to be slow. Because that's what the Lord is like with us. And if we want him to treat us that way, I mean, would anybody say, man, I wish the Lord would just come down on us a little harder than what he does? I wish he would just shorten my leash a little bit. I mean, I don't think any of us feel that way. I think we're all super happy for God's mercy and grace and long-suffering. So then we need to extend that to other people as well. And the Bible says that if we forgive others their trespasses, then our Heavenly Father will forgive us. But if we forgive not men their trespasses, neither will our Father forgive our trespasses. And so God's gonna, you know, really come down on us like a ton of bricks if that's how we're always treating other people. It says in verse number 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Man, thank God for that, right? If he really hit us with what we deserve for the stuff that we do, it'd be ugly. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Now notice, who gets the mercy? Those who fear God. So the person who's just brazenly blowing off God's laws, just breaking his commandments, just no fear, don't care, that person, God's going to come down hard on them. And you know, if we have somebody brazenly committing 1 Corinthians 5 type sins, we're going to come down hard on that person too. Okay, but those that fear God, right? The idea here is that these people, they're not just trying to just rebel against God. It's just that they screwed up, they're sorry, they fear him. You know, they want to be on the right side of things. And God just has incredible mercy toward that person. His mercy is off the charts. It's in the stratosphere, literally, because it says, as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. That's where God's mercy, if you make a bar graph of this, it's going literally into the stratosphere, according to the Bible. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Right? God feels sorry for us. He knows that we are just dust, it says in verse 14. He knows our weaknesses, he understands, and he's willing to forgive us and allow us to do better and move on. And so you know what? If somebody gets thrown out of the church and then they get reinstated, forgive that person, let them move on, treat them well, don't treat them second class, don't bring it up, don't be like, well, I got to warn people, I got to warn these other people in the church, they might not have been here back when that all went down, so I got to warn these new people about the problems that we've had with so-and-so in the past. No, you don't. No, you don't need to warn people. Because guess what? We don't have dangerous predators in our church. If it was some pedophile or something, we would turn them over to the authorities and we'd never allow that person to come back in our church. Some reprobate, pedophile, obviously we would want to know about that, but here's the thing, we don't have people like that around. You understand what I'm saying? So you don't, no, we don't need to be warned about people that we've reinstated, because people that are reinstated, I mean, those people are good to go. We need to love them, encourage them, comfort them, and quit bringing it up. This stuff from the past, let it go, let them move on. Go to Psalm 51, if you would. This is, of course, a very famous psalm. Psalm 51, I'm going to start reading it while you get there. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. This is a prayer to God upon sinning. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So yeah, it's important that we acknowledge our sin and that we're sorry for it. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Notice that there's a path forward here. There's a way forward. There are better days coming in the future. It's not just total despair. Oh man, I've blown it. I've ruined everything. I've ruined my life. I'm so sorry. And now I can never be happy again. I can never be used by God again. I can never have joy. Is that what the Bible is? It's saying the opposite. He's saying, no, God, let's get things right so that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Notice the way forward is restored joy. You can be happy again. Even after you screwed up, even after you sinned, even after you blew it, you can have good days in the future. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And let me just make a quick doctrinal note here. When he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, what we have to understand is that the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit did not exist in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, people were not permanently indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is something that did not come until after Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the Bible spells that out. It says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus had not yet been glorified. And before Jesus Christ died on the cross, he's talking to his apostles about the Holy Spirit. And he says that the Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be in you. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a New Testament phenomenon that did not exist at the time that this is being penned in the book of Psalms. But what did exist in the Old Testament is that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon people temporarily. So that different than the permanent indwelling of the Comforter in the New Testament, you know, the Holy Ghost would come upon people and they would preach a great sermon or fight a great battle because they have the Spirit of the Lord upon them. They're filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament in that way. But that's a temporary, and it's for giving them power, you know, to do great work for God. Well, when we get into the New Testament and we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that does not replace the Holy Spirit coming upon people in power of the Old Testament. It's an add-on, not a replacement. So here's the thing. The moment that I got saved, I was indwelled permanently by the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost unto the day of redemption. He's never going to leave me or forsake me. You know, I'm permanently sealed and saved and secure. But here's the thing, though. The Bible still commands us in the New Testament to be filled with the Spirit. Or, you know, he tells them, even after he breathes on them in the upper room and says, receive the Holy Ghost, and then they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he still tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high, and then at the day of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost comes upon them in power, right? Now, that is still a temporary phenomenon, because the Holy Ghost comes upon them in power in chapter 2, but then later in chapter 4, they need the Holy Spirit to come upon them again. And throughout the book of Acts, they need a fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit coming upon them in power. So I don't want to go too deep on that because that's a whole sermon in and of itself. But here's what I'm saying is this idea of take not thy Holy Spirit from me is still applicable in a New Testament context. Not that we would ever lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because that is permanent and that would be damnable heresy to teach that you could somehow just lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit after you're saved. That's a direct contradiction of the gospel. It's a direct contradiction of what the Bible teaches. But you know what you could lose, though, is you could lose the Spirit-filled aspect or the power of God upon you aspect. I mean, think about it. If I get up and preach, right? If I'm going to preach a powerful sermon, it's going to be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not going to be just because of my intellect or my eloquence or my knowledge and study. No, in order to be greatly used by God and actually preach sermons to get results, I would have to be preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, what if I start indulging in a bunch of sin and start just going down a dark path in my personal life? Do you think that's going to affect my preaching? Or you think I'm still just going to be up here preaching spirit-filled sermons and just having all these great results? Of course not. Because if I'm not walking with God, if I'm in the flesh, if I'm not in the spirit, right? And so here's the thing. Let's say I, as a preacher, sinned. I'd be like, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, in the sense that I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want the Spirit of Christ to be resting upon me in power. I want to be able to preach with power on Sunday morning, with power on Sunday night. I don't want to be like Samson, who's an Old Testament example, right? I don't want to be like Samson, where Samson goes out to fight the Philistines, and, you know, he's just like, oh, I'm just going to go shake myself as at other times. I'm just going to go fight, and God's going to be, and then it's like, he wist not that the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. And so then he didn't have the power of God anymore, and then he loses. He can't win. He gets defeated, right? I don't want to lose the ability to preach powerful spirit-filled sermons. Because here's the thing, preaching is not just an exercise in, you know, Toastmasters speaking abilities. It's about power. It's a spiritual activity. It's a Holy Spirit-fueled endeavor. And so somebody could get up and preach and they could say all the same things as I'm saying, in the same voice, in the same way, same style, same content, and it could still fall flat if the Holy Spirit's power isn't present, right? And there have been a lot of people who try to be a copycat and they don't get results because they're not right with God. It has nothing to do with, you know, just a certain style. I don't think that I have a great preaching style. And I've heard men preach that definitely didn't have a great preaching style and yet got great results, because God is working through that person and the Holy Spirit is using that person. And so even though, you know, things are different in the New Testament with regard to the Holy Spirit as they were in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that Psalm 51:11 has no relevance to us in the New Testament. It's still relevant in the sense of not wanting. Look, what does David mean here? If David is the author, you know, we're not 100% sure who the author of these Psalms are. But here's the thing, obviously David wrote many of the Psalms for sure, but the thing is, whoever the author is, and I know it says at the top that David wrote it, but those are not part of the text. Here's the thing, whoever is writing this in the Old Testament saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me, what does he mean? He doesn't mean, oh, don't take away my indwelling Holy Spirit. That didn't exist in the Old Testament. So what does he mean? Don't take from me the power of God on my life to do great works for God as the king of Israel or as a prophet or as a preacher or what have you. Does everybody understand? Is that not still applicable in the New Testament? A Christian in the New Testament could pray this and mean the same thing that this author meant, and it would still be relevant today. And so this is actually a popular song that you'll hear, actually. And many of you have probably thought, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, and some people will hear that song and maybe think like, oh, we shouldn't sing that because we're in the New Testament. As long as you know what it means, all the Psalms should be sung. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with singing psalms that even contain Old Testament concepts. As long as we're interpreting them through the lens of the New Testament, then obviously all 150 psalms are on the table and should be sung. The Bible talks about singing the psalms in the New Testament. It's important. But let's keep going. I got a little hung up there, but it's important to touch on those things. He says in verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Again, notice the path forward. Hey, I can still be happy. I can still have joy. And not only that, I can still be greatly used by God in the area of soul winning. sinners can be converted unto thee. Look, even if someone screws up their life to the point where they're disqualified from ever being a pastor again, they can always be a soul winner. You know what the qualification for being a soul winner is? Salvation. Everybody's qualified to do soul winning. And so no matter how bad you screw up your life, you could screw up your life so bad that you end up getting thrown in prison for some horrible crime. You could win souls in the prison. And you could find joy in the prison. Right? You could enjoy, I don't know, hitting the weight bench or something and, you know, make some friends in there. Get your GED or whatever, you know. Pump some iron, make some friends. But you know what you could definitely do? You could definitely win souls to Christ. So there's a path forward, and we always want to give other people a path forward. And we want to realize that God's giving us a path forward. And so we need to move forward in our lives and not just spend our lives beating ourselves up over a screw up. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. We need to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So number one, we need to forgive other people. Number two, we need to realize that God forgives us. He's willing to let us move on and willing to let us live it down. And so that leads me to number three. Go to Romans chapter 7, if you would. It leads me to number three, which is this, is that we need to forgive ourselves and not give up on serving God. So number one, we need to forgive other people. Number two, we need to, you know, realize that God forgives us. And then number three, we need to be willing to forgive ourselves. Now, this order that I've given these in, I think is an important order. I think that that is the order. That is the order. I mean, you know, us forgiving other people should be step one. Step one is we need to forgive other people. Okay. And why is that step one before step two of realizing that God's going to forgive us? Because if we don't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive us, is what he explicitly says. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And again, we're not talking about salvation. Obviously, you know, you believe on Jesus, you're saved, period. You're forgiven in that sense. But I'm talking about in our daily life on this earth, when we screw up, we want God to let it go. We want God to let us move on. We want God to let us off the hook, give us mercy and grace and a chance to go forward. That's what it's talking about when it says, if you don't forgive other people, God's not going to forgive you. It'd be like if I'm dealing with my kids, no matter what my kids do, you know, and you know, they sin against each other or me or society or whatever, right? They never stop being my children, okay? Just like once we are saved, we never stop being God's children, right? Just as my DNA is in every cell of my children's bodies, well, you know what? God has begotten us, and we have every spiritual, you know, DNA from that salvation. It's never going to go away. But here's the thing. What if I see one of my kids being super severe on another child about something? And then I catch that kid who's being super strict, super severe, no mercy, no grace. And then I catch them doing something. Am I going to be merciful and gracious? Or am I going to say, well, you don't forgive him, I'm not going to forgive you, you're getting the full punishment. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? That's what the Lord is saying here. You know, is that whatever, you know, he says, whatever measure we meet with that measure, it's going to be measured to us again. What goes around comes around. And you know what? If we find ourselves being forgiving and gracious and kind to other people, then God is going to take it easy on us. You know, if one of my kids is being gracious with their sibling when the sibling does them wrong, then I'm going to be more gracious with that child. It's the same exact phenomenon. And so the idea is, number one in our priority list, our number one priority is, hey, we got to forgive other people. We got to go through life being a forgiving person and ready to move on, ready to move forward. And you know what? We should rejoice if people actually get right and want to make things right. We shouldn't have this attitude of like, well, I don't want them to get right because, you know, I just want to see them go up in flames. And look, if people are super wicked, if people have done super evil things to us and are unrepentant, then you know what? You know what? They do need to get smoked. But here's the thing. Wouldn't we rather, though, that they get right? Wouldn't we rather that they have a Saul on the road to Damascus type conversion and say, man, I'm so sorry. I screwed up. What can I do to make this right? Let's fix this. We should always welcome that as the number one best possible outcome of a situation. Right? And not to be vindictive. No, I just want to see that person go down in flames. No, you know, we'd rather that people get right. And that's what the Bible says that's what God means when he says, you know, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he would turn from his wicked way. It's not that God prefers hurting people than for them to get right. Now, obviously, some people get to a point where that ship has already sailed. It's too late with respect to the Lord, and he's going to smoke that person, and it is what it is. And at that point, God just laughs at them and just, you know, has that attitude. But if there's a choice, if it's not too late, obviously, he always wants people to get right. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. And we should be the same way. We should have that same attitude. Always wanting people to get right and be forgiven and be restored. Right? That should always be our best case scenario. So we got to forgive other people, number one. And then we got to realize that God forgives us. So that we realize, hey, God's got a way forward for us. God's got a path forward. His mercies are new every morning. And then ultimately that leads us to be able to forgive ourselves. And I know this could sound like some kind of a modern kind of, you know, I don't know, psychobabble. Hey, man, you got to forgive yourself or whatever. But honestly, this is such an important concept. And I'm telling you, if you don't get this concept right, you're going to have problems, man, in every area of life. Because people tend to sometimes be too hard on themselves. Now, some people are too easy on themselves. And they just think that they never do anything wrong, and they just, you know, never feel bad. That's a problem, too. We want to have sorrow for sin. But what do we not want to have? We don't want to have over much sorrow. We want to have the right amount of sorrow. An appropriate sorrow. Sorrow at the time, but then, okay, let's move on. Now, why is this important? Look, it's funny. I was reading a book about lifting weights a few years ago. It was a weightlifting book, and it had a whole chapter on this. This isn't even a preacher. This isn't even about the Bible. This isn't even about Christianity. It was just a whole chapter about how, like, you need to be able to forgive yourself, like, for missing that workout. Like, it was all just about lifting weights. Like you got to forgive yourself for not going to the gym that day or whatever. And it was so funny because as I was reading this chapter, from just a totally carnal perspective, I'm thinking to myself, like, this is so biblical, and this is so true, and this is so relevant. Even though the guy's not referencing the Bible at all, and he's clearly not a Christian, he just understood that if you beat yourself up too much about missing the gym, you're going to miss the gym again. Which it's kind of counterintuitive because you'd think like, oh, well, if I feel just really horrible about missing the gym, then I won't miss it again. No, that'll just make you miss it more. Because the negativity just drags you down. And what happens is people will blow their diet. Okay, it was me. I blew my diet on the Red Hawk preaching conference and on the anti-Israel conference. You know, just so much eating, so much food, you know, and you're on the airplane. There's nothing to do on the airplane except one thing. Eat. And so here's the thing about that is like people, this is what they'll do. They blow their diet. They eat one bad thing and then they go, oh, diet blown. And then what do? Because they beat themselves up about that one stupid little infraction. What do? Then they just, diet's over now. Whereas if you could have an appropriate amount of sorrow, like, ah, shouldn't have eaten that. You can get right back on the diet train. No harm, no foul. I mean, look, how much does a pound of fat, burn in calories is like 3,500 calories equals 1 pound of fat. So I could just have some insane binge where I ate like an extra 1,700 calories above what I should have eaten. And it's like, oh, wow, I'm going to gain a half a pound. Like, is that really going to just make or break my life or my physique or my health? A half a pound? No, but the problem is you have that binge. You do that. You eat that half a pound worth of calories, and the next thing you know, you're just like, screw it, and you just, you know, you just eat, you just do it again and again and again and again, and you just give up, and you just despair and it doesn't help. Whereas it's better to say, you know what? Okay, I screwed. This is how alcoholics get back into being drunk. They're just like, they drink one beer and then they're just like, oh, might as well snort cocaine. What? Oh, I'm not sober anymore. Right? Or a girl loses her virginity. Oh, lost my virginity. Might as well just sleep with everybody. What? That's insane. Right? Don't double down on sin. Don't make it worse. And part of the reason why people sometimes make it worse is because they beat themselves up about it so hard that they start feeling like, I'm a loser, I'm a failure, I have no self-control, it's impossible for me to stick to a diet, it's impossible for me to stick to a workout, it's impossible for me to be pure, it's impossible for me not to gamble, it's impossible for me, fill in the blank. Oh, I just can't do it. I can't do it. Look at me. Look how bad I am. Look how I screwed up. I just can't do it. It's a bad attitude. So you got to be able to forgive yourself and say, you know what? Hey, I'm forgiving other people. God's forgiving me. And you know what? When I screw up, I just need to just realize, you know what? I screwed up. But you know what? I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I can do better going forward. Like, look what the Bible says in Romans chapter 7. Now, Romans chapter 7 is written by what some people would consider the greatest Christian who ever lived. I mean, a lot of people would probably, if we asked them, who do you think is the greatest Christian who ever lived? Probably a lot of people say the Apostle Paul, right? He's definitely in your top 10, okay? And look what the Bible says in Romans 7 verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal. Sold under sin. So, you know, he's feeling bad about himself. He's like, man, I'm carnal. He's feeling bad about his sinful tendencies, his sinful proclivities. It says in verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. He's like, I'm doing stuff that's not allowed, that I don't allow people to do. I don't think it's right. I shouldn't be doing it. But he says, you know, for what I would, that do I not. He's saying, man, the stuff I would do, the stuff I want to do, the stuff I'd like to do, I end up not doing it. But what I hate, that do I. He's like, I'm not going to just fill in the blanks here because I don't want to just like, you know, pin any sins on the Apostle Paul. Because I don't really know what sins Paul was struggling with. He doesn't tell us what the sins were. But part of the reason why he doesn't tell us is because you fill in the blank with what you struggle with. Right? So let's say your struggle is alcohol. Man, I hate drinking, but then I end up falling off the wagon and having a drink occasionally. Or, you know, oh, you know, I hate, you know, whatever. I hate gambling, and then I end up going down to the casino and gambling, you know. Or, oh, you know, I hate being obnoxious, and then I end up being obnoxious and being rude and being a loudmouth. Or, you know, I hate being a jerk and I end up being a jerk. Or, you know, oh, I hate stealing and I end up shoplifting or whatever, right? Now, you can laugh at these things, but nobody in this room is sinlessly perfect. So even if you're like, what the heck, shoplifting, drinking, gambling, what? But you got your own sins, whatever they are. You know, whatever they are, you know what they are, whatever you struggle with. You know what? I hate loudmouth, bossy women, but then I end up nagging my husband. And I'm mouthing off to my husband, being a loudmouth, being a boss babe, being rude, you know, being disrespectful. I love my husband and I hate loudmouth women, and then I find myself being a loudmouth woman. Is that starting to resonate with anybody? I mean, we could just spend all day just filling in the blank of different. I hate being lazy, and then I just end up being lazy. I hate being a slacker, and I end up slacking off, being lazy, wasting hours on end, doing nothing. I think eventually we're going to ring your bell. We could go down the list of all kinds of sins. But he's saying, look, I hate it, but I do it anyway. And then what will happen is the repent of your sins preacher will come along and say, well, you know, if you really hated it, you wouldn't be doing it. You know, maybe you're just not even saved or whatever. It's like, bro, even a saved Christian is still going to screw up and commit sin. And you know, it's like, well, but if you really hated it, then why would you do it? Well, you know, didn't Jesus say the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? So you could be saved, child of God, new creature, new man, inside the inward man, right on, and yet continue in a life of sin if you're walking in the flesh, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so what the Bible says here is that the Apostle Paul is doing things he hates. Why would anyone do something they hate? Because it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. You know, the new man, the old man. The spirit wants to do right. The flesh wants to do wrong. And that's what's going on. So then it says in verse 16, if then I do that, I would not, that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. He's saying it's not the law's fault. It's not God's rules that are the problem. Oh, God's rules are just too strict. That's not the problem, folks. But he says, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Why? Because it's not the new man doing it. It's not the new creature. It's not the inward Apostle Paul. It's the flesh that's doing it. And then it says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me. He said, I want to do what's right. The will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. You know, it's like, I know what I have to do. I just can't figure out how to get myself to do it. Right? There are times when you're laying in bed in the morning, you know you got to get out of bed, but you're just struggling to get the will to drag yourself out of bed in the morning. And you're not going to get very far in life if you can't pull yourself out of bed in the morning when you need to. It says in verse number 19, for the good that I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that do I. Well, that sounds like a horrible guy. This is the Apostle Paul. It's the greatest Christian who ever lived. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find that a law that when I would do good, saying like when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So and let me say this. Everyone who is saved deep down wants to do what's right. If deep down you don't want to do what's right, you're not saved. Because everybody who's saved has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and their spirit has been quickened. It is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Okay? If you don't have the new man, you're just not saved. Everyone who's saved has the new man, the inward man, and they have this battle going on. If there's no battle going on, and you're just like, no, it's just easy to do wrong, easy to sin, I don't even want to do right, then that just means you're not saved. Every single saved person on the inside, hopefully it's not too deep down. Deep down, everybody delights in the law of God after the inward man and wants to do what's right after the inward man. That's part of being saved, is that when you get saved, God creates a new creature inside you. So he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Everybody who is saved has that experience of delighting in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, members means body parts, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Here's the bad news. Every saved Christian also has this experience. Not only does every saved Christian have the inward man doing right, and some preachers want to overemphasize just that, but then we want to ignore the fact that we're all also dealing with the flesh. And so these preachers that get up and say, oh, if you're living a sinful life, you're not saved. If your life doesn't change after you believe in Christ, you're not saved. They're wrong, my friend, because even if you're saved, your life will not change if you're walking in the flesh. You could get saved and truly saved and believe on Christ and have nothing change about your life and do zero works and change nothing and repent of no sin and just continue living the same life and still be saved. Why? It's called walking in the flesh. It's called not putting on the new man, not walking in the new man. That's why the Bible says to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. We're saved without works. God imputeth righteousness without works, the Bible says in Romans 4, 5 through 8. But the truly saved person on the inside will feel bad about living that way. So here's the thing. Is there always a change when someone gets saved? On the inside, absolutely. 100%. Every single person who gets saved is going to have a dramatic change on the inside. Is there always going to be a change on the outside that we can see? No. Because if they continue to walk in the flesh, the lifestyle is going to stay the same. And by the way, we all have the potential to commit any of the sins that we committed before we were saved. After we're saved, we always have the potential to go back to those old patterns and old habits and go back to those things. Because the flesh didn't go anywhere. That's why we got to take heed. And that's why we got to put on the new man and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we got to walk in the Spirit. And so he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, it's good to feel bad about your sin. It's good to feel bad about the things you're doing wrong. It's good to feel bad, but do we want to be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow? No. And so what does the Apostle Paul say in verse 25? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Notice that in verse 25, the Apostle Paul, even though he feels bad, even though he says, I'm a wretched man, man, it stinks, I do stuff I hate, it bothers me. But you know what? At least in verse 25, he makes peace with his situation and says, you know what? Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even though I'm struggling with sin, even though I sometimes screw up and do things that I hate, even though sometimes I make a mistake, you know what? I still serve God. He's not just like, I'm going to quit serving God now because I screwed up too much. He's saying, no. It's just, it is what it is. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You know what I see here? A balanced view that says, yeah, you know what? I'm going to stay humble, realizing how much I screw up and how I'm not perfect and how I'm struggling with sin. But at the same time, an attitude that says, but you know what? I'm still going to keep serving God. You know? And so we don't want to get swallowed up in overmuch sorrow and just give up. We got to be able to just realize, hey, we're never going to be perfect. We just got to do our best and do what we can. And get back, you know, you screw up, you blow your diet. It doesn't mean you have to just binge the whole day or the whole week. Oh, I missed my workout. Go work out tomorrow. Not just like, well, yeah, but I have this really aggressive plan 5 days a week. You miss one day. Well, I can't do 5 days. I'm going to do nothing. Hey, a half a loaf is better than none. You know, sometimes I remember I've had this attitude. I would work out for 1 hour. So I would have this attitude. I don't have an hour, so I'm just not going to work out. Folks, do a 20-minute workout. 30 minutes, 40 minutes. No, I can't do the hour. It's all shit. The day's shot. Workout plan shot, physique is shot, diet is shot. But here's the thing. That's what people do spiritually. Virginity is shot, sobriety is shot, being a good Christian is shot, clean life shot, marriage is shot. No, my friend, get back on the horse. Give other people a chance to get back on the horse. God's given you a chance to get back. Give yourself a chance to get back on the horse and do right. I don't care how much you screwed up yesterday, you can do a good job today. So the conclusion is this: a positive attitude toward overcoming sin is more helpful than being too harsh on yourself and others. Yes, we should be sorry for our sins. Yes, we should rebuke sin. Sometimes we have to rebuke other people. Sometimes we have to come down on other people hard. Sometimes we have to punish other people if they're under our authority. Like, you know, we have to punish our children. You know, or, you know, somebody might have to be church disciplined if they commit some major 1 Corinthians 5 level sin. But at the end of the day, though, don't go too far, because being negative about the possibility of ever doing better helps no one. You're never going to change. I'm never going to change. Don't say things like that. You know, just have a positive attitude. Hey, honey, you can change. Let me help you change. Hey, let's help you be a better person. Hey, I believe in you. I have faith. I think you can do this, right? Encouraging other people is going to go farther than just only negative reinforcement. We don't want to just be all stick, no carrot. All right? We want to also give people positive feedback and positive encouragement and exhortation. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for this chapter in Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul gets real with us that he's not perfect. And we see that in the Psalms as well, Lord. And help us not to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. And help us not to cause other people to be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, Lord. And Lord, if there's anybody out there listening to this or in this service that's in unrepentant sin, Lord, I pray that they would just realize that, you know, they can make it right and get forgiveness from others and from you. And if and Lord, you know, help us all to forgive people when they do get right. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.